So we've defined the pastor as a shepherd of souls, and we've defined the soul as consisting of the mind, the will, and the emotions. In our last discussion, we spoke of how the soul can become a shield that keeps the words of God from entering into the spirit and bringing freedom. Because the soul tends to get in the way, the shepherd must work to bring the soul into the right place so that the words of God can be received as spirit and life. Now, the first component of this is shepherding the mind, and that was the subject of our last discussion. The second component, shepherding the heart or the emotions, is directly connected to the first, because what happens in the heart is a direct result of what happens in the mind. And that's the subject of today's discussion, shepherding the heart or shepherding the emotions. Now, the thing we need to understand is that emotions are the byproduct of thoughts. Even science has demonstrated the truth of this. When we're talking about the emotions, we're entering into the realm of feelings. And feelings are very powerful things. But we must emphasize that they're always the product of thoughts. In fact, it's very easy to confuse thoughts and feelings. Think about it. For instance, if someone says, "I feel like you don't like me." Have you ever heard anybody say that? "I feel like you don't like me," or "I feel like this person doesn't like me." That person has confused a thought with a feeling. You don't like me as an idea, not a feeling. The feeling that comes from that idea or thought is the feeling of rejection. So you can say, "I feel rejected," but you can't say, "I feel like you don't like me." When you feel like someone doesn't like you, what has actually happened is you thought they didn't like you, and that thought produced the emotion that we call rejection. So the problem with feelings is that they're not always accurate because they are the byproduct of thoughts that may or may not be accurate. The emotions caused by those thoughts may or may not be accurate as well. Feelings are based upon thoughts, but not developed thoughts. They're based upon reflexive thoughts or micro-interpretive thoughts rather than developed thoughts. They're the reflexive response to micro-interpretive thoughts. That is, your mind is constantly assessing, evaluating, and interpreting everything, and your emotions are constantly responding to what the mind gives them by producing emotional responses to give the will an indication of how to respond in any given situation. So we often feel things that we later discover to be completely unrelated to reality. We experience terror when we hear a noise, only to realize that it was just a friend playing a prank on us. Our mind interpreted the sound as dangerous or violent, but the interpretation was incorrect. Think about it. Your friend springs out of nowhere and just goes, boom, or something, you know, makes a loud noise. And you freak out for a second. Ah! You know, you jump. Your mind interpreted that sound as being dangerous or violent, as conveying a violent or injurious intention. But that interpretation was incorrect, and so the emotion that was produced by that interpretation was incorrect. The true motive behind the action of your friend was comedic rather than injurious. So the question that's presented to us today concerns the way in which the emotions can be shepherded. Feelings seem to be such a personal thing. The idea that we can or should shepherd other people's feelings seems to border on control or manipulation. But we must distinguish between the shepherding task and control. Our task is not to control the emotions of others, but to shepherd those emotions. A shepherd leads sheep to places of safety and provision, and in like manner, we must learn how to bring people to a place where they feel protected and provided for. Now, from a biblical perspective, the emotions are defined as the heart. The term heart is typically a Hebrew idiom for the seat of the emotions. The term appears in Scripture over 700 times. I want you to think about that for a second. The term heart appears in Scripture over 700 times. Compare this with only about 150 occurrences of the word mind. So the word mind only appears in Scripture about 150 some odd times. In the New Testament, the heart is spoken of 156 times compared to 74 mentions of the word mind. So in the New Testament, the word heart is used twice as much as the word mind. In Scripture as a whole, the word heart is used more than four times as much as the word mind, almost five times as much as the word mind. Now, at first glance, it could be argued that from a biblical perspective, the heart is far more important than the mind. And I don't think that's correct. But I think a better explanation is that the heart is where all that happens in the mind manifests. And so to get to the mind, you have to deal with what's in the heart. The heart is important because it's the place where understanding takes place. Understanding takes place in the heart. The heart is the vehicle of understanding. 9 times the heart is associated with understanding in the New Testament. And just a few of those places I'd like to mention so that we can see how strong the correlation is in the New Testament between understanding and the heart. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, Jesus says, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." So Jesus says, if they would have understood with their heart, seeing with their eyes, and hearing with their ears, is a direct result, it directly results in understanding with the heart. In Matthew 13, 19, just 4 verses later, Jesus says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart." So when it's sown in the heart, when understanding takes place in the heart, the evil one has no more access to snatch away that word. But when understanding doesn't happen, the word is sown along the path. That's really the part of the parable that Jesus is talking about. When the word is sown along the path, the birds swoop down and eat it and take it away. Jesus says, when the word of the kingdom is heard, but it just kind of sits on top of the heart because it's not understood. When it's understood, it's taken into the heart and it goes deep into the heart and it takes root there. But when it's not understood, it just sits on top of the heart and the birds can come down and snatch it away. He says the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're having kind of a moment in which they're not understanding what Jesus is talking about. And he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they say, "Oh, he says this because we don't have any bread." And Jesus responds, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Jesus says, "Why is it that you don't understand what I'm talking about? Have your hearts become hardened? You don't understand because your hearts have become hardened." Once again, there's this correlation between the heart and understanding. When the heart is hardened, understanding can't take place. We see this again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." And again, in Colossians 2, 2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." So what we see here is that when the heart is hardened, understanding is impossible. When the heart is encouraged, the full riches of complete understanding are available. You know, one of the things that's been so frustrating to me over the years is speaking things that are simple, easy to understand, straightforward, and easily applicable. And in response, hearing people say things like, "I don't understand what you're talking about," or "It doesn't make any sense to me," or "I can't connect what you're talking about. I can't connect with what you're saying." You know, I would always go back and think, maybe my communication skills need work. You know, maybe I need to develop this more. Maybe I didn't make it simple enough. But what these verses and others teach us is that the understanding happens in the heart only when the heart is soft enough to receive it. In other words, understanding happens in the heart, and if the heart is hardened, understanding is not possible. Understanding cannot happen in a hardened heart. Once again, Ephesians 4:18, "They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." Do you see what he's saying? Because their heart is hard, they've become ignorant, they've become darkened in their understanding, and they're alienated from the life of God. So understanding can't happen. Even if knowledge is right in front of them, they can't receive it. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. You know, this is very significant very significant. If understanding happens in the heart, then reasoning with someone's mind to get them to understand and or agree with what you're saying is futile. You're not going to get the mind to understand what the heart has been hardened against. You cannot convince the mind when the heart has hardened itself against understanding. A hardened heart is at the root of every relational problem. Every relational problem, hardness of heart is at the root of it, especially if it's a lingering and an ongoing issue. For instance, the divorce rate is so high, and we come up with all kinds of reasons why, and many of them are very valid. But at the basis of it, divorce is rooted in hardness of heart. This is what Jesus said when the Pharisees asked him, is it okay for us to divorce our wives for any reason whatsoever? And Jesus said from the beginning, the Creator called them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, no, it's not God's purpose. Divorce is not in God's plan. But then the Pharisees then said, then why did Moses say that all we had to do is write a letter of divorce and, we could divorce our wives? And Jesus said, Moses said this because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses gave this provision because of the hardness of your hearts. Every marital problem, every ministry problem, every church split, every broken relationship has at least two hardened hearts behind them. At least a couple of individuals have hardened their hearts. Sometimes it only takes one hard heart to wreak havoc. But at least there's one hard heart behind every problem. You know, so often we try to solve problems by addressing the key issues. And this is important. Sometimes we have to get to the bottom of what the issue is before we could help someone. But actually, the root is not the issue. The root is not the issue. The root is, when we're looking at the issue, we're looking at the manifestation of the problem. But where the problem manifests is not always the root of the problem. Typically, it's not the root of the problem. The root is not the issue. The root is the heart. And therefore, you cannot get to the heart of an issue until you get to the heart. So the task of shepherding the heart is really about softening it. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2:2, encouraging it. Encouraging the heart. My purpose, Paul says, is that they may be encouraged in heart. When the heart is encouraged, it opens up to receive the full riches of complete understanding. Encouraging the heart opens it up to receive the full riches of complete understanding. Now, this also gives us a clue as to the real problem behind a hardened heart. The real problem behind a hardened heart is discouragement. Discouragement is the greatest impediment to understanding. It causes the heart to go into shutdown, to close up on itself, to allow nothing in. It imprisons the heart in its own pain and holds it there without bail. The shepherd must be skilled in the ministry of encouragement in order to set the heart free from its prison of discouragement. Discouragement is a prison. It just holds you. It just holds you. And it doesn't let you out. When the heart is hardened, not only is understanding it impossible, but faith is impossible as well. A hardened heart cannot believe, and so it cannot please God. In fact, a hardened heart militates toward unbelief and ultimately turns from the living God. This is why Scripture refers to the hardened heart as wicked. So what we need are more shepherds like unto Barnabas, whose Hebrew name meant son of encouragement. Remember, Barnabas, his real name was not Barnabas, but Joseph. And the disciples named him Barnabas. Barnabas, Bar-Nabas. Bar meaning son, Nabas meaning encouragement. Son of encouragement. It's a Hebrew transliteration into the Greek language. Barnabas, son of encouragement. The word encouragement in the Greek, parakaleo. Para means alongside. Kaleo means to call. One who comes alongside and walks someone towards a destination. In other words, if you see someone sitting idle or moving in the wrong direction and you come alongside them, you put your arm around them and you turn them onto the right path and you speak them all the way towards their destination. That's what encouragement is. Barnabas came alongside people and led them from one place to another. He brought Paul out of obscurity and into fellowship with the Jerusalem church. I mean, think about it. When Paul first got saved, Saul of Tarsus, that is, when he first came to Christ, when he met Christ on the road to Damascus and he was blind for 3 days, Ananias came, laid hands on him, and the scales fell from his eyes and he received the Holy Spirit. The church didn't want anything to do with him because he was a former Christian killer. But the Jews didn't want anything to do with him either because he had converted to Christianity. So he was too Jewish to be Christian, too Christian to be Jewish. And he was kind of in this in-between place. But Barnabas went and found him and brought him to the brothers and vouched for him and said, look, we need to receive this guy. He would have remained an outsider except for the ministry of Barnabas. Barnabas also brought great encouragement to the young church at Antioch. When the disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem, heard of the grace of God that was happening in Antioch, they heard that in Antioch there were these Hellenist believers that were preaching the gospel out in the marketplace to anyone who would hear it. They sent Barnabas to check it out, to see, is this the real deal? And he goes out there, and he confirms that it's the real deal, and it said he brought great encouragement to that church. Isn't that interesting that the son of encouragement is bringing encouragement? And then he realized the church needed more leadership, so he went down to Tarsus and found this guy Saul, and he brought him up to the Antioch church, introduced him to the brothers there, and established him in ministry in the church. Later on, he brings John Mark, his nephew, into the apostolic mission to the Gentiles. So he's always taking people from point A to point B. He's seeing where they need to go and coming alongside them and speaking words of affirmation to them that are so powerful that they take them to where they need to go. So encouragement is the key to the shepherding of the heart. Encouragement is the key to the shepherding of the heart. Not reason, but encouragement. The heart does not respond to reason, even though it is the seat of the understanding. It understands when it is encouraged. We've got to get this. The heart does not understand when it is reasoned with. The heart understands when it is encouraged. So this means that the gift of encouragement is the most powerful gift a shepherd can have. When it is exercised, it has the power to soften hearts and open them up to the full riches of complete understanding. So in order to encourage a heart that is hardened, one must get to the fear or the hurt that is at the bottom of it. Hard hearts manifest themselves in issues that come up, but the issue that comes up is never the real problem, as we said earlier. Getting to the root issue is what is important for softening the hardened heart. And I want to use Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well as kind of an example of what I'm talking about here. So when Jesus had his encounter with the woman at the well, he did not try to convince her that he was the Messiah or confront her with the evil of her ways. You know, he didn't come and say, listen, I know that you've messed everything up with men. I know that you've made mistakes. You've had five husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. That's wrong. You're living in adultery. This is wrong. You need to get yourself right. And I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to get you right. He didn't just go right at her problem. Instead, he first asked her for a drink of water. He said, give me something to drink. Now, we got to understand that this was a huge step because she was the town outcast. She was drawing water at 3 p.m. rather than early in the morning with the other women. The other women spurned her presence because of her lifestyle. So that's a big deal. Jesus is speaking to the woman that no one else in the town will speak to her. He's speaking to the person that no one else in the town will speak to. But it gets deeper than this because no Jewish man would speak to any woman in public at all. No man, whether she was a town outcast or not, Jewish men did not speak to women in public. And Jesus is speaking to this woman. And thirdly, Jews didn't speak to Samaritans at all. Jews, they spurned Samaritans. So this woman had 3 strikes against her. Jesus should not have spoken to her. But Jesus doesn't seem to be bothered by her lifestyle, her gender, or her ethnicity. He's not in a hurry to fix her. He is willing to speak to her. He's willing to speak to her and even to request water. He's willing to allow her to serve him. And that's a statement that says, there are no walls between us. Now, this amazes her. I mean, it's amazing. And it encourages her greatly. I mean, you can understand that this woman has been starving for some type of interaction with the human being. She's cut off from the whole town, right? So her heart is perked up from the place where it had been buried under an avalanche of rejection. And now she's approaching the place where she's ready to be set free. So she responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, can ask me, a Samaritan, for something to drink?" Translation, why are you so inhibited by the things that inhibit everyone else? You see, Jesus here demonstrates a freedom from restraint that no one else demonstrates. And that freedom allows him to touch this woman at a place she has never been touched before by a man. In fact, it's significant that Jesus is a man because men were her problem. She couldn't get it right with men. Now a man is going to make it right for her. So she asks, "How is it that you, a Jew, can ask me, a Samaritan, for something to drink?" And Jesus responds, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who asked you for a drink, you'd ask him, and he'd give you living water so that you'd never thirst again." So here's the offer of grace. But he couches this offer of grace in terms that relate to her present location. Just as we're standing before a well that gives us water, you are now standing before a well that gives you living water, and I am that well. That's what Jesus is saying to her. Before confronting her problem, Jesus opened her eyes to who he was and to the availability of grace that came with his presence. She had no idea who she was speaking to, and consequently was completely ignorant of the gift of God, and that's why she was in her situation. We must recognize that when we are ministering to someone whose heart has hardened around hurt, pain, rejection, or abandonment, we're dealing with someone who just doesn't know the gift of God right now and is unaware of how available it is. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what was available to you right now, if you knew the opportunity that came through my presence, if you knew how significant this moment was, you would ask me. Here Jesus uses the analogy of the well to open her eyes to the offer of grace that comes with his loving presence. When Jesus steps into when Jesus approaches the well and sits down with this woman, he's thinking, how can I help her understand what is available to her right now? How can I help her understand the opportunity that comes with my presence? The thing that we must understand as shepherds is that whenever we are in the presence of anyone, there's an opportunity for grace, an opportunity for the manifestation of grace that is available to that other person. I often think of that, you know, if I were sitting in a room full of my church members or full of people that had heard me speak at a conference somewhere, and just I walked in and sat down, people would line up to talk to me because they see my presence as an opportunity to receive something from God. And in different settings, my presence is viewed differently, and there's a different level of expectation that comes from my presence in different settings. But when I'm in public, I'm sitting in public, and I'm sitting in the midst of an entire group of individuals, I'm often praying, Lord, these individuals don't know that there's a great opportunity sitting in their midst. And how can I help them to see that you're in me and that you have something to give to them? All of us need to think that way. I know the enemy would cause us to think that it's pride to think that way, but no, it's not pride. It's reality. It's truth. You and I are bearers of the Spirit of the living God. The anointing of the living God rests upon our lives. And Jesus lives in us, and the Father lives in us, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we've got wells of living water bursting from our innermost being. The anointing is upon us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us because he's anointed us to preach the gospel to the poor and to set at liberty those who are bound. So whenever we go anywhere, there's an opportunity to receive something from God if people's eyes would only be open to see it, to hear it, to receive it, to begin to reach for it. It happened for Peter at the Gate Beautiful that the man suddenly understood somehow by the Spirit that he could receive something. And it says he looked at them expecting to receive something. Jesus is sitting with this woman and he realizes there's an opportunity here. This woman has an opportunity. How can I help her see the opportunity that sits in front of her? And so he uses the analogy of the well. He asks her for something to drink. Give me something to drink. And she says, how is it that you can ask me for something to drink? And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that's asking you for something to drink, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. Jesus is opening her eyes to the opportunity to receive grace. Whenever you are shepherding anyone, if you're sitting with one person, if you're talking to a group of people, you have to believe that at that moment, those people that you are ministering to have an opportunity to receive something of divine grace. There's an offer of divine grace in you. And if you don't believe that, you'll not offer it to them. You need to ask God, how do I help the people around me to understand that there's a gift of God that is available in my presence? And we receive, when we recognize men and women of God, we recognize the gift of God that they are to us. Men and women of God, they are a gift of God to us, and there's an opportunity for us to receive an infusion of divine grace. Jesus wants to open her eyes to that. And so he uses the analogy of the well to open her eyes to the offer of grace that comes with his loving presence. However, at first she doesn't understand the analogy because she's stuck in the natural. She's stuck in the soul and thinks only in terms of natural things. She says, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." She heard him saying living water, but she's still thinking in terms of natural water. She heard what he said, but she didn't understand it. It hasn't sunk deeply into her heart yet. He said living water. He said, you know, the gift of God. And she's thinking, the well is deep. And then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it himself?" Jesus responds, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But anyone who drinks my water will never thirst again. But that water will become a well that springs up in him into eternal life," or to everlasting life. So now she knows he's speaking of more than mere physical water. But she sees it only as an answer to her soulish need. So she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come to this well anymore." The only thing that's on her mind, she wants to escape the shame of having to come to the well. She wants to escape the shame of the eyes of the people, the townspeople that are looking at her every time she comes to the well, and every time she goes out there by herself to draw water. She wants to escape that. That's the only thing she's thinking. But what he's offering her is so much deeper than that. You know, typically, when you're ministering to people, the only thing they can think about is their immediate need. You have to have eyes that see deeper, that go to their deeper need, more than their immediate need. The well was a place of shame for her. She could feel the eyes of the townspeople on her whenever she came to the well in the afternoon to draw water. What she was looking for was a chance to escape the stairs and still have the water. If there was an opportunity for her to escape the stares of the people and still get water, she'd take it. So, although she still misunderstands what Jesus is offering, at least now she's asking for water. Asking. She says, "Give me this water." Asking is a sign that the heart is open to receive. It doesn't mean that the problem is solved, but that the heart is willing to receive whatever medicine is necessary to cure it of its infirmity. Really, the fact of the matter is that pastoring is by permission only. Most individuals that we pastor have not actually yet given us permission to pastor them. But when a person is asking, "What do I do? How do I do this?" Whenever they're asking, it means that the heart is now open. Jesus doesn't confront her until her heart opens up. Asking is a sign that the heart is open to receive. It doesn't mean that the problem is solved, but that the heart is willing to receive whatever medicine is necessary to cure it of its infirmity. And this is the place where correction or confrontation will actually do some good. You see, until the heart opens, correction and confrontation don't actually do much good. So now that her heart is open, now Jesus confronts the issue. "Go get your husband." See, this is the sore spot that she was hoping not to have to face. This is the source of all of the shame that she's carried for years. She's terrified that Jesus brings this subject to the foreground. "I have no husband," she responds. "Indeed," says Jesus, "you have had 5 husbands, and the man that you're now with won't even give you his name. The best he gives you is his bed." So you're right when you say, "I have no husband." And this is confrontation at its best. Jesus will not allow her to hide. You hear this? He's up in her grill. He won't allow her to escape the issue. He puts it right in her face. but not until he's given her the promise of grace and of eternal life. He made sure that her heart was encouraged enough to open, and only then did he confront. This is so important. So often we harm people because we confront them too early without the right amount of encouragement, and we wonder why their hearts shut down even further. We wonder why they don't see what's so obvious to us, but we haven't properly diagnosed the problem. The heart is hardened around pain, around hurt, around rejection, around abandonment. Sin is only a byproduct of that hardening. We got to get that in our heads. We got to understand that. Sin is a byproduct of the hardening of the heart, and the heart is hardened because of discouragement. Underneath sin is some type of discouragement, whether it's resulted in bitterness, whether it's resulted in unforgiveness, whatever it results in. Sin is only possible when the heart has become hard. So Jesus doesn't go right at her sin. You know, we can become so sin conscious that we think we're just supposed to, you know, run around and just confront people's sin. And we're confronting people's sin everywhere. Yes, we got to deal with sin. Sin is important to deal with, but not before we have encouraged the heart enough so that it opens, it softens. Now it can receive a life-giving rebuke. Okay? So, Jesus always did something to soften the hearts of sinners before commanding them to go and sin no more. Either he healed them physically, or he sent away their accusers, or he spoke to them when no one else would, or he miraculously fed them. There was always a demonstration of divine grace that was designed to soften the heart with encouragement and open it up to the full riches of complete understanding. Then and only then would he bring the direct confrontation of sin and command repentance. We must learn to offer people grace before we get in their face. We must learn to encourage before we confront. And we must learn that encouragement is far more than simple care. Encouragement does not simply come through empathy. Empathy is good, but it is an immanent reality, whereas encouragement is a transcendent reality. Do you know the difference between transcendence and immanence? In biblical systematic theology, we talk about the immanence and the transcendence of God, or the transcendence and the immanence of God. God's immanence means that he is with us. When we say he is immanent, we mean that he is close at hand. We mean that he is intimately acquainted with us. We mean that he is with us, that he is everywhere present. But when we say that he is transcendent, it means that he is above us, that he is beyond us, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that his ways are higher than our ways. So when we're talking about the transcendence of God, we're talking about his beyondness. When we're talking about the immanence of God, we're talking about his withness. Now, the only reason God is able to save, and we learn this in systematic theology, is because he is both transcendent and immanent. He is fully beyond us and fully with us at the same time. The Bible speaks of his transcendence by speaking of his holiness. The word holy means different. It means set apart. It means in a category all of its own. Sui generis. He is in a category all of his own. He is holy. He is set apart. He is transcendent. But when we're talking about his immanence, when the Bible speaks of his immanence, it uses phrases like among us or in the midst of us. That last verse of Isaiah chapter 12, I believe it's verse 6, it says, great is the Holy One of Israel among us. He is holy, but he is the Holy One of Israel. Holy meaning separate or other. Of Israel meaning intimately connected and with. He is both holy and of, and he is holy and of among us. He is both transcendent and immanent, and so we must follow this pattern of transcendence and immanence in our ministry. That is, as if we begin to minister the way God ministers, we minister as both someone who is with and someone who is beyond. If God is completely transcendent but not immanent, then he is beyond us but not with us. It's like you and I are standing on the top of a cliff, and you fall off, and I look down and say, I'm above you, don't worry. I transcend you. Or if you and I both fall off the cliff and I grab you on the way down and say, don't worry, I'm with you. I'm with you. In both situations, I can't help you. Because in the one situation, I'm above you but not with you. In the other situation, I'm with you, but not above you. However, if you fall and I grab you, I'm above you because I'm holding on to something, but I'm with you because I'm holding on to you. Now I can help you. I can pull you up to the place where I am. Empathy is witness. And shepherds who overly empathize are simply with their people, but never lead them out of their trouble. It's like if you're completely empathetic with people that you're ministering to, you'll sit and cry with them, and you'll sympathize with them, and you'll feel with them. And yes, it makes them feel good to know that someone is with them. But if you don't then encourage them, you left them falling to their death off the cliff. The only difference is now you're falling with them. The only difference is at the end of the meeting, you say amen. That's when your empathy ends. You go back home and everything's fine for you, but they go back to their life that's kind of fallen off of a cliff and they're still, you know, pummeling to their death. So what you have to do is you have to encourage them. Encouragement is a transcendent ministry. It is the transcendence of the shepherd is in encouragement. Through empathy, you say, I'm with you. Through encouragement, you say, I have something that you don't have, and I'm offering it to you right now. Through empathy, you join people where they are. But through encouragement, you lift them up above where they are. If we're going to effectively shepherd the soul, we must learn the ministry of encouragement and learn it well. Then and only then will we have the power to lead people to springs of living water and to green pastures where they can safely graze and find rest. This ministry of encouragement is the central ministry that allows us to shepherd the heart or shepherd the emotions. It opens up the emotions. And what we find is that when we see that the heart has been effectively encouraged, suddenly it's opened up to the full riches of complete understanding. And Paul says there again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. When the heart is encouraged, it softens. And when it softens, it opens. And when it opens, understanding can come in. And then all of a sudden, they can look at you and say, now I understand what you're saying. The things that you've been trying to impart to me by revelation, I haven't been able to open my heart to receive them. But now that my heart is open, understanding can take place. In our next lecture, we're going to focus on the ministry of encouragement. And we're going to talk more about this. And we're going to learn how to encourage. We want to develop the skill of encouragement. We want to become the most encouraging people we know. That must be our goal, and that's what's going to help us to powerfully and effectively shepherd people's hearts into the right place.